Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we feel the weight of that last sentence. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we let that sit with us. And perhaps it is your spirit that is rightly making that last sentence heavy for us. And so we pray as we sit at the feet of Jesus, we would not only feel the weight, but also feel the one who has yoked himself to us and carries the heavy burden. God, lift us up by the word of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, imagine you're back in school. Some of you, it's not that hard to imagine, but imagine you're back in school, and for the entire first semester, you have a teacher or a professor or whoever's doing the lecturing who is really into classroom management. I mean, really into classroom management. Lots of rules, right? Rules about where to sit, rules about who you can sit next to, rules about when you can speak in class and how you can speak in class, rules about when you use the restroom, rules about how you turn your homework in and where you even write down your name and date on your homework when you do turn it in. Lots of rules. And since this goes on for the entire first semester, you and many of your classmates finally get used to it, right? In fact, there are some of you who even devise more of your own rules just to make sure you don't break any of your teacher's rules. Teacher wants homework due on Friday, turn it in on Thursday. I know, there are some of you who are like that. But then, after the winter break, after that first semester's over, you and your classmates head back to school and, surprise, there's a new teacher, a new professor, a new lecturer. And this one is so different. Sit wherever you want. Just be wise. You know who you can sit next to and who you really shouldn't sit next to. And don't worry about raising your hand to speak. Just be considerate of one another. Use the restroom whenever you need. Just get back to class so you don't miss anything important. I'm not going to assign any homework, but if you find yourself needing a little extra help because you're not getting the concepts, come talk to me. And we'll figure out some extra lessons or practices that will help you understand. So different, right? And after a week of trying to adjust to this new teacher and all the new lack of rules, one of your braver classmates finally says, do I raise my hand? I don't know. Teacher, our old teacher had a lot of rules, but you don't. Are you just getting rid of the rules? And to that, your new teacher just smiles and says, I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does that mean? This fall, our sermon series is taking us through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as it's recounted to us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. Now, last week, we looked at Jesus' introduction to his sermon, which it comprises of two sections of scripture called the Beatitudes and the Parable of Salt and Light. And like all good sermon introductions, these two passages establish the thesis for Jesus' sermon. Here's the thesis. Become like the person of the Beatitudes in response to the blessing of God for the sake of the world. Become like the person of the Beatitudes in response to the blessing of God for the sake of the world. That is Jesus' thesis for his entire Sermon on the Mount. And as you'll expect to see, as we continue into the body of Jesus' sermon this fall, is him saying more about each of these themes that we just said, right? What does it mean to become a person of the Beatitudes? And specifically, in how you handle your anger or your sexual desire or your conflicts with others and so on. Jesus will talk about that in chapter 5. What does it look like to receive God's blessing? And how might it change the way we pray or give or fast or handle money or address anxiety or any other spiritual practice? Chapter 6. And what would our impact on the world be like if we didn't just hear Jesus' words, but actually did them? That's chapter 7. But before getting into any of that, Jesus takes a few verses in our passage today to help us and his original listeners understand how what he's about to say fits in relation to what God has already said in the law and the prophets, which is short for the entire Old Testament. In other words, Jesus is like that new teacher who comes in after the winter break and seems to be teaching in a way that is so different from how things used to be taught. I mean, so how do we understand that, right? How do we understand what Jesus teaches in relation to the Old Testament, in relation to especially the law? Is Jesus just getting rid of all the rules? Well, to that, Jesus simply says, "I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill." And there you go. That's the thesis for today's sermon. But what does it mean? 2 points today as we continue into the body of this sermon. First, how Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament. And then second, how Jesus has come to fulfill our righteousness. So fulfilling the Old Testament and fulfilling our righteousness. Let's start with how Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament. Back to the classroom. And back to this new teacher who says, sit wherever you want, right? Just be wise. You know who you can sit next to. How is this not abolishing the old teacher's rule of assigning seats? Well, why did the old teacher assign seats? I'm not a teacher, but my guess is that teachers assign seats sometimes to help separate students who might have a hard time distracting each other during class, right? Now, the new teacher still cares about that. But instead of negatively telling students where not to sit, the new teacher positively encourages students to pursue wisdom. Be wise. You know who you can sit next to. The new teacher also says, you don't need to raise your hand to speak, just be considerate, right? How is this not abolishing the old teacher's rule of saying, you need to raise your hand before you speak? Well, why did the old teacher have such rules? My guess is that teachers establish strict methods for speaking in class to make sure that everyone has a chance to speak and is also heard. The new teacher still cares about that. But instead of negatively prescribing a strict method of raising hands, the new teacher positively encourages students to be considerate. Make sure everybody can be heard. You see where I'm going with this, right? With the old teacher, it felt like all the rules were just a bunch of lines that you as a student, you can't cross it. Don't cross the line, right? Negative. But when the new teacher comes, it's like all of those rules, instead of being negative lines you can't cross, the teacher's recasting as arrows, pointing in the direction that you should pursue. Instead of lines you shouldn't cross, they're actually arrows pointing in the direction you should pursue, positive. And this is how Jesus' teaching fulfills the law and the prophets. He is careful to say, I haven't come to abolish any of them, right? In fact, verse 18 is laden with superlatives to emphasize this point. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished, not an iota, not a dot, superlative after superlative, none of that from the law will pass away. Jesus is clear. He will set the context for how we understand and interpret the law and the prophets, but he does not get rid of them. Instead, he helps us to see that though we understandably saw them as lines that negatively we shouldn't cross, you know, don't murder, don't lie, don't commit adultery, and so on, he actually wants to recast them in our understanding as arrows that positively point towards a direction to pursue. The kind of character we need to have. You shall not murder. How about this? Right? You shall not murder. How about this? Don't even be angry. And if you know that someone is angry with you, go and pursue reconciliation with them. Don't just not murder, pursue reconciliation. You shall not commit adultery. How about this? Watch out how you even look at someone. And if there are parts of your body that are leading you into temptation, then cut them off. Pursue purity that much. You thought it was a line? Now it's an arrow. Pursue purity that much. You shall not swear falsely. How about this? Just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Jesus looks at the Old Testament and sees where it's headed. These rules might seem to us like a bunch of lines that we're not supposed to cross that only constrain your outward behavior, but Jesus sees them as pointing to something much fuller and much deeper. Not just an outward behavior, but an interior character. Not just bad things to avoid, but a direction, good things to pursue. And so it's in this way that Jesus has come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He comes to reveal to us the depth and fullness to which the Old Testament was always pointing. Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament. That's the first point. Now the second, Jesus has come to fulfill our righteousness. Okay, so we don't use the word righteousness all that much, except when we add the word self in front of it and use it as a deprecatory statement, right? Oh, that person is self-righteous, right? Okay, let's recast that word self-righteous. But instead of giving a definition, how about we look at some context? Verse 20. There Jesus says that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is not enough to even enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness has to be greater than theirs. And to Jesus' original audience, this would have come off as a ridiculous thing to say. I mean, absolutely ridiculous. Because it was understood in their society that no one was more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, they were the kids in class who devised up their own rules, right? Just to make sure they don't break any of the teacher's rules. They're the ones who turn their homework on Thursday when it's due on Friday. Now, there are problems with how they develop their approach to righteousness, but Jesus' point is to raise the bar. And then in verse 19, Jesus raises the bar even more for those who have entered the kingdom of heaven, right? So, okay, fine, your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees and the scribes. If you have entered the kingdom of heaven, if you relax even the least of these commandments, you're going to be least in the kingdom. But if you want to be great in the kingdom, then you need to do and teach all the commandments. This, then, is the righteousness that Jesus says we need to pursue. A righteousness that is greater than even the greatest society has to offer. And that does not relax even the least of the commandments, but does and teaches all of them. And by commandments, we've already seen that Jesus is looking not only for an outward conformity to the rules, but an inward pursuit of character. So how do you match up? I mean, if this is what it means to be righteous, how will you or I ever get there? I mean, who among us can say, I'm done pursuing character? I've arrived. I'm perfect. Here's the point. The righteousness that Jesus says we need to have is too high bar for us. We can't achieve it. But this should not come as a surprise, right? I mean, this should not come as a surprise. I mean, what did we expect? Did we expect that Jesus' standard would be anything less than perfect? Did we expect that he would only care about our outward actions? Oh, just be hypocrites. It's okay. No, he cares about our inward character. Did we think that he just wants us to avoid the really bad things and that's good enough? Just don't do bad things and then just take care of yourself. Don't worry about all the other people's problems out there. Did we expect Jesus to say that? Or does it make sense that the one who calls us to be salt and light in the world should also call us to never stop doing good, never stop pursuing what is good for others? It should not come as a surprise to us at all. Of course, the righteousness that Jesus wants us to have should be so great, of course. And we don't want Jesus to lower it, to water it down, to make it anything less. But the question remains, how will we get there? Jesus has come not to abolish our need for righteousness, but to fulfill it. What does that mean? Well, let's start by taking a look at Jesus' righteousness. Outward actions, internal character, Jesus modeled it. Not just avoiding crossing a line, but constantly pursuing a direction, Jesus modeled it, whether in his teaching or his healing or his compassion for the outsider. Never relaxing even the least of a commandment, but keeping all of them. Yes, and even the most troubling commandment of all. Go to the cross. Give up your life as an atoning sacrifice. Absorb into yourself all the condemnation that humanity deserves for our prejudice and even our hatred against God. On the cross, Jesus was punished in our place. He paid down the debt of our sin with his very life that we might become debt-free. We just sang about that. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt that we would be forgiven of it. That is the righteousness that Jesus lived out. And it is perfect in every way. But that's not yet good news. Because it's great that Jesus is so righteous, but how does that help us, right? We need to be the ones who are righteous. Here's the good news. When we join ourselves to Jesus, when we identify ourselves with him, our debt is not only forgiven, but his riches are also counted towards us. His great righteousness becomes ours. His report card or his transcript, as it were, becomes ours, so that when the Father looks upon us, what he sees is not our failures or our absences, but he sees Jesus' perfection. We can never on our own achieve the righteousness that is required, but Jesus has achieved it and has achieved it for us. And how do you know this is true? You can only know this is true by faith. You can only know this is true by believing what the scriptures say when they testify to this truth. You can only believe this is true by faith in the Spirit who helps you to experience this good news in your heart. So the next question, does this mean that we don't need to pursue righteousness anymore? If Jesus has already fulfilled it for us, then why do we need to try? Ezra, my 4.5-year-old, loves to write cards. And his favorite thing to write in his card, well, the only thing he knows how to write in his cards right now, is his name. E-Z-R-A. And it's very important that I tell you each one of those letters. He loves to write his name in big and bold and colorful markers. And his standard of letter writing righteousness is high bar. I mean, those straight lines better be straight, and those curved lines better be curved, right? And you dare not run out of space at the end of the card and try to scrunch in that last little letter. Oh, you better measure it out, right? Now, here's the trouble. Ezra right now cannot meet his own high bar standard of letter writing righteousness. He tries to do the letters by himself, but it often does not work out the way he wants. And so to avert all-out nuclear meltdown in our family, what Chris and I have done at times is write his name for him. And we do a pretty good job. Yeah. Now, interestingly, Ezra has never said, you know what, Mom and Dad? I'm just going to stop writing my name. Because I never do it right anyways, and you'll just do it for me. Why doesn't Ezra, why has he never said this? Because he loves writing his name. He loves it. He sees the value and worth of getting all these markers out and carefully writing in big, bold, and colorful letters, E-Z-R-A. And in fact, when we write his name the way he wants us to, we become an example for him to follow. We model the righteousness, the writing righteousness that he wants. Here's the point. Someone who says, I already have the righteousness of Christ, so why bother pursuing it myself, is someone who does not hunger and thirst for righteousness. They don't see the beauty and worth of being righteous the way Jesus wants us to be. But what did Jesus say in his Beatitudes? It's only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness who are blessed. In other words, the forgiveness of Christ and his righteousness counted to us is not meant to demotivate us, like, oh, you've already got it, don't worry about it. It is meant to free us. It is meant to say, the shame of your failure is forgotten. It is erased, and now you can get right back up and keep trying. And it's meant to set an example for us to follow. And even then, we still get some help. You see, Jesus didn't just die in our place. He also rose again and is now seated in glory on his throne. And from there, he has sent his Holy Spirit to not only give us faith in the good news of Jesus' righteousness counted for us, but also to give us power to live out Jesus' righteousness in our life. What I mean is, if you have joined yourself to Jesus, if you identify with him, you've also joined yourself to his Holy Spirit. And what his Spirit does is he works in you to make you more like Christ, to empower you to actually live out the righteousness that Jesus wants from us. And maybe you've experienced this. A time when you were so patient, that it even surprised you. Wow, I'm being so patient. That's the Holy Spirit. And that time when you had more peace than was expected given the circumstances. That was the Holy Spirit. And even that time when you owned up to your selfishness, you actually saw how self-centered you were being, and you asked for forgiveness. That too, as hard as it was the Holy Spirit. If you have eyes of faith to see, then what you will see is that the Holy Spirit is in fact at work in you. And what he's doing is he's working out the righteousness of Christ in your heart and in your life, in you. And so we say that Jesus has come not to abolish, but to fulfill. He has come to fulfill the Old Testament, right? He shows us the fuller and deeper righteousness towards which the Old Testament has always been pointing. A righteousness that's not just about outward conformity, but inward pursuit of character. Not just about avoiding bad things, but pursuing the good things. And that, of course, is the righteousness we would expect, right? What a beautiful and good righteousness that is. Jesus has also come to fulfill our righteousness, because the great righteousness that's required is, I mean, if we're honest, it's not something we can achieve, which is why it's such good news that Jesus has also come to fulfill it for us and to fulfill it in us by his Spirit. So the standard, the picture, the vision of righteousness, where are you struggling with it right now? Where are you growing weary in your pursuit of doing good? And even, where are you falling and crossing the line of doing bad? Here's what you need to hear. Keep following Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Don't give in to a lesser vision of righteousness. And don't give up thinking that you're only doomed to failure. Keep following Jesus, for in him you will find forgiveness and righteousness and the power of the Spirit. Or another way to say this, don't give up, don't give in, keep becoming the person of the Beatitudes, for there you will find the blessing of God. Now, it's possible that what I'm saying right now can feel a bit abstract, a bit theoretical. Like, okay, Jason, I get what you're saying, but I want to hear more about how this is worked out in the specifics of my life. So, for example, when I keep losing control of my temper, or when I keep looking at porn, or when I just want out for my marriage, or when I can't help but be bitter at the people who have hurt me or let me down, how do I keep following Jesus then? Well, if you're looking to get into more specific application like that, then come back next week, and the week after that, and a few more weeks after that, because we'll get to all those as we keep sitting at the feet of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you love righteousness. You love the world and us being right with God, and not just on the surface, but deep down to the core of our hearts. And if we're honest, we love that righteousness too. We want it. Thank you, Jesus, that you have given us your righteousness. And by your Spirit, you are producing that righteousness in our actual lives. Help me, help my friends here, to keep following Jesus and find in him the life, the righteousness, being right with you that we've always wanted. We pray in his name.